Today then, in part four, as I close off the series, I want to bring you a message called, What's the Verdict? Or Your Verdict, Please. Your Verdict, Please. Where are you going to stand in terms of your response to these messages? And help us get kicked off. I want to open with a question. And the question is this. Have you ever stood up in a way that made you stand out? I'm doing that right now. You may think, wow, this must be really easy for him. Listen to me. Standing in front of people, most of whom you don't know, talking about Jesus and the Bible in 21st century Ireland, that is not normal. And that is certainly not natural to anybody. It's weird. Sometimes in life, we're presented with these, I wouldn't call it opportunity because we don't see it in a positive light, with these challenges. Where a teacher asks us to stand up in a classroom and say an answer out loud, where someone singles us out in the crowd and asks for our voice, or whatever it is. We find ourselves in that horrible position of like feeling so vulnerable, feeling so nauseous, so afraid, so threatened, so all these emotions, and we know that everyone can see us. And what happens in those moments when we stand up in a way that makes us vulnerable? Man, we're thinking, if only someone would come and save me. If only someone would come and stand with me and give me strength and encouragement. You wish that someone would come and stand with you. And again, next slide, please. And again, this can happen in funny instances where it's like, you know, you're telling a story and you believe in your mind what you're saying is factual, but you can perceive everyone in the room is like nodding like, no, this is not true. And you're like, yes, it is true. And you look to your friend, your spouse, your right-hand person for affirmation. And rather than nodding as in agreeing, they're agreeing with the crowd. You're going, man, I feel so stupid right now. This happened to me a while back when I arrived into a conversation where I thought someone was basically sharing their struggle in that they were trying to plan a way forward in life, and I thought this person had dropped out of college and had no prospects, and so I was thinking, man, I love this person, I care for them, I'm going to stand up, and I'm going to stand out, I'm going to say some things that will be challenging, but hopefully will help give them clarity to build a better future. So I was like, listen, so I know you haven't made it through college, and that's tough, but you know, now what that means is these are your options, this is your trajectory. If you do A, B, and C, you'll get D, and F. And I start like offering up all this unsolicited, unwelcome, unwarranted advice from the right place, but jumping in. And as I'm talking, the more I'm talking, the more I can see his eyes just opening up like, what are you on about? And all of a sudden it dawns on me, man, I am talking nonsense. This is, for some reason, what I'm saying is not connecting in the moment, and everybody knows. And man, I felt so awkward, and I felt so awful, and I felt so alone. It has to be one of the worst feelings in the world, that feeling of being publicly exposed, publicly ridiculed, and publicly mocked. Turns out this person didn't quit college, had a plan, and everything I said was irrelevant. I somehow didn't pick up the cues and kept talking into the point of embarrassment. And the problem is this is why sometimes we don't talk. We're so terrified of speaking because if we stand up and stand out, it may go wrong. It may not work out. It may cost us some kind of embarrassment. So we're petrified to the point of paralysis. But with the same tension, let's flip it. Not only do some of the worst feelings come from those moments, but some of the best things also come from moments where we chose to stand up and stand out. For example, if you're a Jesus follower, your relationship with God would not be possible if at some point you didn't put up a hand in prayer, open up your heart, stand up in a meeting. If you didn't act on the first step of faith and say, God, I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to open my heart to you. I'm going to talk to someone after service, next steps team. Like if you didn't stand up and stand out for God, you wouldn't benefit from the amazing relationship you have with him. Also, for those who are married, our marriage or our spouse. Our marriage or our spouse would not be possible if at some point you didn't stand up, stand out, kneel down, stand up, and live happily ever after. Right? There is an incredible risk in that. And I remember almost 20 years ago, actually it was 20 years ago, when I decided that I was going to ask my girlfriend to become my fiance. And so I'd been saving for a ring, and I wanted to be, you know, a really good ring, so I saved for a long time, everybody. And got the ring, and I was, I never forget, I was in Paris on a rugby tour, and while I was there, I decided, okay, this is the date. Like, I'm picking the date, this date's going to happen. Then I realized, man, all I have is a ring, so I start getting nervous, thinking, You know, what if she says no? Like, I need all the help I can get. So I was like, I'm going to go out. I'm going to buy her shoes. I'm going to buy her a dress. I'm going to buy her matching earrings. That kind of thing works. And I'm going to come home. I'm going to book a nice restaurant. I'm going to have her put on all the stuff and say, let's go for dinner. And we're going to go to a really, probably the fanciest restaurant in the place that we lived at the time. I mean, it was so fancy. Our main course, I kid you not, was kangaroo. Which sounds amazing, but it's really hard to eat because he's jumping on the plate. Anyway, Skippy, stop. And then we finished off with death by chocolate, anyone dies, metaphor. And it's like, okay, I mean, I've put everything in my favor, went for a romantic walk, went to this, at the time, it was a very, very nice bridge in our town. It's not anymore. In fact, whenever I tell my kids, this is the spot where I asked you to marry me, they go, really? Like, you could have done better, Dad, seriously. But back then, it was really nice. I got down on one knee in public, and I said, will you marry me? And she did that thing that girls always do that I don't understand. I'm pretty convinced by now, the practice from childhood. Rather than just giving an answer, they just start crying and doing this. I'm like, maybe you didn't hear me correctly. Will you marry me, please? And this goes, I mean, it felt like forever. And I'm like, I'm on my knee in public, help a guy out here. And eventually she said yes. And I was like, oh, praise God. And we got married. And the truth is, all the joy and benefit of that primary relationship would not have been possible if at some point you didn't put your neck out and take a risk. Or maybe it's the job that you love. You're in a job that you just love it, and it brings you so much joy. And there's a time where you weren't sure, you were uncertain, but you went for an interview, you put your best step forward, you sold yourself as best you could, and now you have the job. Or maybe it's a friendship, just this really cool friendship that you cherish, that you love, that's so valuable, but there was a point in time where you had to step out, you had to stand up, step out, make an invitation, send a text, walk across the room to build that friendship. The point is, sometimes the benefits of boldness are worth our standing up for. Yes, there's always the risk of going wrong. Yes, there's always the risk of us screwing up. Yes, there's always the risk of embarrassment. But sometimes the benefits outweigh the potential embarrassment. Now, God has called us, as we learn in this series, to be his witnesses. God has called us to stand up in the face of embarrassment, in the face of getting it wrong, in the face of all the potential feelings of being intimidated and fear and so on. God has called us to tell the world, hey, I don't have all the answers, but as a witness, here's what I've seen, here's what I've heard, and here's what I have experienced. Today, in part four, the question I ask as we close the series then is, we know we're called witnesses, but the question is how? How should we stand up and be bold as witnesses in our world? And as we've done every week in the series, we're going to turn to God's word for help and direction. We're actually going to look at the book of Acts, chapter 26, verses 12 to 18. And as always, today's notes are in the Bible app by YouVersion. Click on more, click on events, and you'll find all today's notes. Now, the book of Acts is a very interesting book. The book of Acts is actually the second part of a two-part volume written by Luke. Luke, we're told, was a historian who was basically contracted by a wealthy Roman official called Theophilus to go and figure out how this crazy misfit bunch of people called Christians, how this thing called a church, get from Jerusalem to Rome in such a powerful way. Go and talk to eyewitnesses, find corroborate stories, and write a specific, historically accurate account of how this thing got from Jerusalem to Rome. So Luke did that. The Gospel of Luke is basically his interviewing eyewitnesses, putting together the story of the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and, to everyone's surprise, the resurrection of Jesus. Then the book of Acts is the second part of that compendium. And the book of Acts then tells the story of how the church, after witnessing a resurrected Jesus, boldly stood up in their regions, in their communities, inner cities, and proclaimed the message of hope, help, and healing to the world. And somehow, against all the odds, the church grew from a little ragtag group of persecuted first followers to all over the known world at the time. And in fact, in some sense, the fact that we are sitting in a church in Dublin, Ireland, 2,000 years later, the story of Acts continues in our generation. Now, there's wonderful accounts of different characters in the book of Acts. Perhaps the most famous one is, of course, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he wasn't born Paul. His name was actually Saul. And Saul was not a Jesus follower. In fact, Saul hated Christians, with a passion. So if you're here today and you hate Christians, you're going to be in good company with our friend Saul. And something happened in Saul's life that completely transformed his life, which I'll talk about in a second. And all of a sudden, Saul gets renamed Paul and is used of God to help grow the church in the world. And it gets to a point where when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, he's arrested by the religious leaders of the day. He's basically, they're trying to quickly and deceitfully put him through a fake trial to kill him. The end goal is to kill him. But Paul picks up on this and so basically appeals as a Roman citizen to have his trial heard by the Roman governor of the area at the time. His name was Felix. And as Felix was interrogating him and Felix was leaning towards sending him back to Jerusalem to the Jews, Paul basically said, listen, as a Roman citizen, you cannot hand me back to the Jews for they'll kill me. I appeal to Caesar. And so Felix is like, man, I don't know what we should do. So he waits for 2 years. Then he retires. Another guy takes over called Festus. Festus is like, well, I can't just send him back to Caesar without like a reason. I can't just send this dude all the way to Rome to the emperor without like good reason. So Festus realizes, I need help. So he solicits the help of a puppet king called King Herod Agrippa II. You've heard the name King Herod because King Herod's grandfather was the same King Herod who killed all the babies in Bethlehem when he heard in the Christmas story the Magi talk about the birth of Christ. King Herod's son was the one who killed James with the sword. And this is King Herod's grandson, King Herod Agrippa II. So since he was in town, Festus invites Herod Agrippa to come in and say, listen, will you hear this case and help me figure out what I should write in my letter to Caesar? And Herod, perhaps he's bored, perhaps there's this weird connection with the Jesus story and his family story, decides, I will. And we're told in chapter 25 that he and his sister Bernice enter into this palace. So the picture is setting up this trial that's happened in a palace. And we're told that there's Roman guards, centurions, captains. There was political officials, there was famous people, wealthy people. I mean, this is like more like a wedding ceremony, like the Oscars, than a trial. And we're told that Herod and Bernice entered in with great pomp, great style, great showmanship. And, you know, he probably was wearing purple because that was the color of royalty, which is a very important connection for next Sunday's message, Easter. And that Festus was probably wearing that striking red Roman cape. So you can imagine all these wealthy, well-dressed people in this palace, all these Roman centurions, their helmets and all the gear, the slaves running around, serving, doing their thing. And here stands the Apostle Paul in the middle of all these people, all eyes on him. We're told he's in chains and he's given opportunity to speak for himself. Let me ask you a question. If you were in that scenario, what would you say? Would you be like, listen, bleep, Porky Pig, like, I don't know why I'm here. Like, those guys are on drugs. Like, would you chicken out and sit down and stay quiet? Or would you recognize that perhaps this is part of God's great plan to change the world? Would you, like the Apostle Paul, stand up and stand out in a bold way? Well, here's what happens in the story. Verse 12, we're told this. We're told, on one of these journeys, so the Apostle Paul has begun to explain that he was not a Jesus follower. He was anti-Jesus, anti-church. In fact, he became the tip of the spear, so to speak, of the Jewish element to destroy the church wherever it was found. So the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, took great pleasure in seeking out and destroying the church and Christians wherever he could find them. On one such journey, we're told, he was going to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. So again, we understand that it was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, which were two like religious orders within Judaism that didn't like Jesus, didn't like the message of Christ, and they ultimately played a powerful role in his crucifixion. But the same group now are trying to get rid of Paul. But before Paul was Paul, when he was Saul, he was working for these guys, and he was cheered and lauded and loved by them, and he was the one entrusted to go beyond the city of Jerusalem to the city of Damascus to find and destroy Christians. Now again, let me show you a quick map of the first century world. So here we see Jerusalem, where it is today. Here's Rome over here. And so the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. Damascus was a major provincial city in the time. It was a huge populace. And basically, he got word that the church was growing in Damascus. And rather than just being indifferent to that, rather than just being angry at that, he got a bunch of men, got some horses, and set out to go to Damascus with letters, with permission to find, to beat, to prison and even to kill people just because they were Jesus followers. He goes on to say in verse 13, about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing all around me and around my companions. Now, the reason why Paul mentions time isn't just in case he may have met Agrippa on the road that day. I mean, there's no need to reference time other than Paul is trying to convey to Agrippa how zealous, how passionate, how angry he was. Why? Because in Ireland, if it rains in the morning, it rains at noon, it rains in the evening. If it's cold in the morning, it's cold at noon, it's cold in the evening. But in the Middle East, noontime is when the sun is at its highest and at its hottest. Nobody does anything at noon. Nobody's working, nobody's cooking, and certainly nobody is traveling in the noonday sun. For example, if you travel in modern-day Portugal or Spain or Italy, even to today, especially in the height of summer, if you try to find people in the middle of the afternoon, they're all gone. It's like a zombie apocalypse movie. Where are they all gone? They're all gone for siesta. Because the only thing you can do that's human in that weather is sleep. The only people you see out walking around are the Irish and English tourists who you can spot a mile away because they're whiter than a ghost. You know what I'm saying? They reflect the sun. Burn your eyes. And so like that, no one did them. But Paul was so zealous, so determined, so angry that even in the noonday scorching sun, he made his men follow him on horseback all the way to Damascus. When all of a sudden, that despite that blazing Middle Eastern sun, another light appeared from heaven, and it was brighter than the light of the sun, which again, what could be brighter than a noonday Middle Eastern sun? Well, nothing natural, of course, and we were told it was a supernatural light. It was so bright that it stunned the men, and they were awestruck. And it's interesting, why? Because what Paul is saying is the light of the sun, S-O-N, burns brighter than the light of the sun, S-U-N. Like when you get into the presence of God, nothing more pure, more powerful, more real than the presence of Jesus. Verse 14, we're told that this light was so powerful that the all fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, you know, this expression, fall for a high horse, it comes from a story. This expression, I saw the light, comes from the story. Like, all those cultural expressions actually come from this story. And interesting enough, this is the third time Paul's story is mentioned in the book of Acts. The first time it happened is Acts chapter 9. Paul mentions it earlier on, and Paul is mentioning it here again. And the light was awesome, and they all saw the light, and the light ultimately blinded Saul. And you can read the story in Acts 9. But in the light, Saul also heard a voice. And what's interesting is two things. One, we see the voice called his name. It wasn't like just a general, like, who art thou? Who dares? You know, it wasn't just some general divine voice. It was very specific. He spoke to Saul. And he asked Saul, what's your issue, dude? Like, what's your problem? Like, why are you persecuting me? And then the expression, it's hard for you to kick against the goats, is actually an ancient Greek expression which the Romans adopted, meaning, you know, to put it in Darth Vader terms, you know, resistance is futile. Like you, even though you're trying so hard to stop this thing, you cannot stop the church. I made a promise to my first followers, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Like, you're in the way of God, and you're not going to win. It is pointless for you to try to stop my plans and purposes. What's also cool is we're told that the voice spoke to him in Aramaic. Now, there were three main languages at the time in this region. There, of course, the primary language was Greek. And the reason for that, historically speaking, was when Alexander the Great conquered most of the world, he brought with him Hellenistic or Greek culture, namely the Greek language. And it was a lingua franca, a common language of the world. So when the Romans took over, they thought, well, rather than trying to retrain everyone in Latin, we'll just keep Greek because it works. So the Romans, even though they spoke Latin, kept the Greek. Of course, Jews had their own ancient language, Hebrew, and then the kind of vernacular language of the day of those living in the region was Aramaic. So Aramaic was, even though Saul spoke more than likely Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, and Aramaic, God spoke to him in his own native language. Isn't that a cool thought to think, that God speaks to people in their native language. I remember when I had my first encounter with God, like God didn't speak to me words, but his presence was so real that I knew in that moment that God was real. So then Saul asked the question, which we would ask if we found ourselves in the same scenario: who are you, Lord? Now again, the Lord there isn't like Lord God. It actually was the word kurios in Greek, which means like sir. Like Saul has figured out this voice is not just some random person. This is divine. This is from heaven. So he asked the question respectfully with humility: who are you, sir? To which the worst possible answer came forth. It might have been aliens and Saul would have been happy. It might have been God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Saul would have been happy. The one name Saul did not want to hear is, I am Jesus, who, by the way, you're persecuting. I am Jesus, and you're annoying me. You're in the way. Like, you're in opposition to me, which you can imagine at this point, Saul is not going, oh, praise God, hallelujah, this is so wonderful. He's thinking, oh, crap. Which is funny, because this is exactly what happened to me. When I was, all those years ago, found myself, again, I was abroad playing rugby in a hotel room in Germany, and I was wrestling with these questions of faith. Maybe like you, I was skeptical, I was angry, I was pushing back, I was uncertain. I kind of hoped these things would be true, but at the same time, didn't believe they could be true for me. And so I prayed a half-hearted prayer to God I didn't even believe existed, expecting nothing to happen. And all of a sudden, God's presence filled that room, and I felt his love and his grace and his mercy and his power. And the first words out of my mouth weren't like, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. It was like, oh, beep. Because, like, if God is real, then he is right. If God is real and he's right, then I am wrong. If God is real and he's right and I'm wrong, then who can make me right with God? Where do I stand in the face of all this stuff? And the truth is, in that moment, God changed my life. And over 20 years later, God is still changing my life. And the point is this. This is the greatest, most important, most powerful question in the world. Like, what is the cure to cancer? That's an important question, right? How can we keep our planet sustainable for all generations? That's an important question, right? How do I hack the crypto market and become rich? That's a good question. Maybe not an important one, really. You know, how do I get more followers? Like, these are all important questions. But the question of questions, the question that will stand for all time, is this question: who is Jesus? And the reason why it's the greatest, most important, most powerful question in all the world is because the answer to this question changes everything for everyone forever. The answer to this question changes everything for everyone forever. And I don't know about you, but hopefully you've come to a point for yourself that you've wrestled that question to the ground, because at the other end of that question could be everything you're looking for: hope, help, and healing. I know for me, in that moment, it took vulnerability because I didn't want to be wrong. I didn't want God to be right. But ultimately, I surrendered myself, opened my heart, and God came into my life and changed me and continues to this day to change. Why? Because he is real. And his reality was revealed to me just like Saul. Then we're told in verse 16, Jesus continued and said, now get up and stand on your feet. I have not appeared to you in a vacuum. I have not appeared to you to entertain you. I have not appeared to you to tickle your spiritual curiosities. I have appeared to you to appoint you. My appearing has purpose. My revelation has mission. But, you know, I'm inviting you into this thing. And again, just to be clear, when we say that we believe in Jesus, what we mean is that we are Jesus followers. We don't inherit this faith. It's not our parents' faith. We don't just go to church and tick the box of a Christian. To be a Jesus follower means you're following Jesus. And wherever, historically speaking, the church, our pastors, our priests, our bishops, wherever people who were supposed to steward, custodians, leaders of this thing, held the title but didn't live out the lifestyle, that's where all the damage happens. When people who say they're Christians no longer follow Jesus. To be a Jesus follower in its purest term means we understand that we have a purpose, God has a plan, and that we follow after Jesus. And we're told that Jesus said to Paul, I appear to you to appoint you as a servant. That's what a Christian is, a servant of God, as a witness of what you've seen and will see of me. You have been appointed to be an advocate. God has called you to be his ambassador, to be his representative, to be his hands and feet in the world. God has appointed you to be a witness. Not to be the answer, not to be the Messiah, not to be the Savior. It's not to be built on you, but it's built through you as people see the work of God in your life. God is calling us, Lighthouse Church, to stand up. To stand up in our day. Stand up in our world. Stand up amongst our friends. Stand up in the workplace. To stand up and to be bold. Not obnoxious. Not annoying. We're not glorifying those things. I'm not saying we should all go outside right now until everyone meet. You're all going to hell because God hates you. Like, that is not helpful. And not even true. Okay? The point is we're looking for spirit-led, authentic, wise moments where God is saying, hey, I want you to speak up here. I want you to talk to that person. I want you to reaffirm my love for that person. Go tell that person, whatever you're going through, maybe you don't hear it, but God loves you. And God sees you. And God knows you. And if you're willing, God wants to well. To be bold. To be bold. Again, when you read through the book of Acts, the most important characteristic of the witness, of the first followers, again, there was clarity of preaching. There's all these things that were important characteristics. But the most important characteristic in the book of Acts was the boldness of the first followers of Jesus. That they were willing to put themselves out, to risk life and limb in so many regards, as the Apostle Paul is in chains, because they would not stop talking. Yes, there's a fire that burns in the sun, but there's a fire that burns in my heart, and that burns more bright than anything this world has to offer, is the fire of God's promise, of God's purpose, and of God's proclamation of good news. Now, it goes on to say in verse 70, I think it is, Jesus then says, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. Gentiles were like non-Jews. If you're not a Jew, you're called a Gentile. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified. Sanctified means to be cleansed, made whole, made well, healed, by faith, that is trust and belief in me. So here we see God is saying to Jesus, saying to Paul, here is your purpose. There are people in the world right now who are in, like you're in physical chains in this courtroom right now, but you are free. You're more free than anyone in that room didn't have chains because you are free for eternity. But there are people all around Paul in this moment and in this room in the world who are bound and bonded by the shackles of addiction and fear and grief and selfishness and sin. And what's at stake here is people's eternity. Again, one of the greatest evidences for the existence of the devil is when you think about our world, why is it that despite all our best efforts, the natural default mode of humanity isn't towards nicety or generosity or kindness? Why is it that everything about us is about us? Why is it you don't have to teach a child to be greedy and say, mine? No one teaches them these things, but you have to teach them to say, please, and share, and to give away things. What is it about our condition that is so messed up? And the answer is, in us lives the power of sin. And sin, by definition, is just total selfishness. And the enemy wants to utilize our sin to destroy us because he can't get at God because God's too powerful. So he'll go for the next thing, the next most important thing, which of course is God's children. And all you gotta do is look around the world right now and see the evidence of evil in the world. And it isn't arbitrary, random evil. It's actually the work of the devil to destroy humankind. And Jesus, we're told in the word, came to destroy the works of the devil, to demolish his strongholds, to cut out his power, to cut short his authority, and to set the captives free who are bound in that bondage. And Jesus said, I'm asking you to partner with me in proclaiming this good news. And in this verse, we see both the promise and the purpose. The promise and purpose. And again, whenever you read the scripture, you'll always see the promise and the purpose. These things are intertwined. You can't enjoy the promise without living out the purpose. And God is faithful, so if you step into the purpose, God will be faithful to his promise. Here is the promise. I will rescue you. I will rescue you. Now, that promise doesn't mean bad things won't happen. Paul is quoting this promise as he's standing in chains in front of hundreds of people. It seems ironic. How is Paul saying? Like, clearly, Paul, God has not rescued. Well, yes, he has. Because even though Paul's body is in chains, his soul and spirit is set free. And the promise to rescue isn't that bad things will happen to you. It's that when things happen to you, you will have everything you need. All the grace, all the peace, everything. And most importantly, God will be with you. So the promise is, I will rescue, but the purpose is, you will rescue others. The purpose is, I want you to share what I've done for you, what I'm doing in you, with the world. So through your witness, through your testimony, through your life story, people's lives will be changed and transformed with the good news. You see, bottom line is, once you stand up for God, you will stand out to others. And that puts us in a very nervous place of feeling vulnerable, of being at risk, you know, of being in a place where, man, I can't control the outcomes. I can only control what I can say, but I can't control what they think and how they're going to respond. And the point is, when we find ourselves in that gap, what should we do? The answer is, we should be bold. Because what we're doing is not trying to be right or trying to be impressive or trying to be religious. We're trying to save people from darkness and bring them to the light. We're trying to get people to see that there is hope and there is help and there is healing in the person of Jesus. I mean, my life was in such darkness. I remember the pain, the brokenness, devastation. I was so angry at God, so angry at the world. I was angry at myself. And I was determined that if I was in pain, that everybody else should be in pain too. So I was trying to, since I was going down, since I was nosediving, I was going to bring as many people with me into that place of destruction. And then God broke into my story, just like Saul. And all of a sudden, he healed my heart. And all of a sudden, the pain of all the broken relationships in the world weren't as important as the healed relationship I had now with God. And that relationship not only healed me, but also gave me hope. And that relationship helped me to rebuild a life that, instead of being characterized by this death and destruction and despair, was now something that was positive, and God could use my life to make a difference. We are called as a lighthouse to remind the world there is a metaphorical light which symbolizes hope, help, and healing. It isn't in church services. It isn't in a certain denomination or a certain brand of Christianity. It is in the person. I could care less about our name and our brands. I care less. All I care about is people encountering the risen Christ, for he is the only hope for humanity. So, as the conversation comes to an end, in verse 19, Paul concludes, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to my extraordinary purpose. I was not disobedient to Jesus' instruction. I was not disobedient to what God had called me to do in his vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, Judea, which is like a province which Jerusalem was in, then to the Gentiles, non-Jews, I preached that they should repent." That word repent simply means to change their mind. Like, hey, change your mind about God. Change your mind about these things. You know, many people in Ireland haven't rejected the gospel. They haven't heard it. Why? Because we've been fed this version of what church is. I mean, I was too. And as you begin to investigate, yes, there is a version called that, but actually the good news of Jesus is different. So change your mind. Turn to God. And to demonstrate this life change, to demonstrate their turnaround by their actions, by following Jesus. This is why some Jews seized me in the temple in Jerusalem courts and tried to kill me. Here's the great part, verse 22. But God. If you need two words for the rest of your life, here they are, but God. I couldn't, but God. I shouldn't have, but God. I wasn't, but God. I was broken, I was lost, I was confused, I was sinful, I was selfish, I was beyond, but God. As you think about right now, what's the biggest concern in your heart? Buying a house, paying rent, your marriage, your kids. Yes, think about all the worries and fears and then put in, but God. But to God, all things are possible. And nothing is impossible for him who believes in God. And here's Paul in this temple, chained up, surrounded by all these people. And here's his testimony. But God has helped me in the past, and God has helped me to this very day. How can Paul say this? What does Paul know that we don't know, that Agrippa doesn't know, that Festus doesn't know? Like, what's going on? And the answer is, when Jesus first called Paul in Acts 9, he said, I will use you, and you will be my witness to the Gentiles, and you will go before kings and officials, and even Jesus said in the Gospels, you will stand before kings and officials, and do not worry, I will give you what to say. Paul wasn't there because they were in control. Paul was there because God was in control. And because he surrendered his life to God's will and God's purpose, he was not there by accident. He's not a victim. He's not really even in chains. He is exactly where God wants him to be. And he sees the sovereign hand of God, even in the... Imagine the power of living a life that is so convicted and so certain of God's power. So even I stand before it now, God has helped me this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. All the servants running around in the background, serving drinks, listening. All the officials and busy people, leaders, to small and great alike, I stand here, I testify. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses, that is the Old Testament, would happen, that the Messiah, that is the Christ Jesus, would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people. And then, the Gentiles. And here's the point. When you stand up for God, you will stand out. And you will be vulnerable. And there may be challenges like chains, like ridicule, like laughter, like mockery, like dismissal. But when you stand up and stand out for God, God will stand with you. I don't know what you plan to build your life upon, whether it's financial security, having good friends, trying to be fit as you can and try to escape any kind of sickness or death. The only real foundation we have in life is God stands with me. What Paul persecuted, he now proclaims. What I used to laugh at, I now live. What I used to ridicule has redeemed me. All God is asking us to do is to tell our story of what God has done for us. Like we said in the beginning, there are two primary bases for proving the Christian faith. The first one is, of course, text. Paul mentions this, that the prophets, the Old Testament, all point to Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled Scripture. But the second one is this, our testimony. Not just how Jesus fulfilled Scripture, but how Jesus has freed our soul. People can argue your theology, but not your testimony. It's your story of what God has done for you. They can debate your theology all day long, but when you tell them your testimony, when you say, this is my story, they can't argue. Jesus calls us to be bold in our witness. He calls us to be bold. Understand that we can't control the outcome. Our job is not to manipulate or manufacture or force or coerce people into belief. Here's the main point. Proclamation, that's our job. Proclamation is our responsibility, but people's response is not. My job is not to control your response. My job is to do everything in my power to preach this message faithfully to you, wholeheartedly to you, in a way that hopefully brings help and brings hope in your life. Your job is to determine what are you going to do about it. My belief is that as we think about our world right now, most people are hungry. They're searching. They're questioning. It was like the famous Irish theologian author slash book writer, he did everything, C.S. Lewis said, the fact that our heart yearns for something earth can't supply is proof that heaven must be our home. I think more people in the world find themselves here. I don't know what it is, but I'm hungry for more. Ireland has never been more prosperous than it is right now. We're so economically prosperous. We're so educated. We're globalized. It's such a great country to live in. We're so blessed to live here. We've never had it so good yet. So many people are so broken, so lost, and so hopeless. Longing, yearning, wondering, is there more to life than this? And the answer is yes. His name is Jesus. It's his name. And next Sunday, as we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate baptism, it isn't just about our celebration. We want to create an atmosphere whereby at the back of our invitation, people could come and hopefully experience the presence of a risen Jesus. So as we close up, not just the message, but the whole series, what are, one more time, our three takeaways to be bold? I've already mentioned them 10 times, so you know what they are. Number one, stand up. Jesus appointed you for extraordinary purpose. So stand up into your calling. Stand up into God's purpose. Stand up into God's plan. You'll never be more safe, more secure, more blessed, or more fulfilled when you're standing up in God's purpose for life. When you stand up, you will, by definition, stand out. And yes, that is a place of vulnerability and is awkward. I mean, you think, oh, this guy must be so at home standing in front of. I'm not. This is awkward. It's weird. But I'm doing it because this is what God has called me to do. As I stand out, I've made a decision. I'm going to be bold. I'm going to be courageous. I'm going to just go for it. If you all laugh at me, So be it. But I'm going to pour my heart and soul out because I believe what God has called me to is my true purpose. And when we stand up and when we stand out, then God will stand with us. God will stand with you. This is God's promise for your life. That when you stand up and stand out for Him, He will stand with you. Years ago, I was at a church conference in England, and I was very discouraged because our church was very small and not working. And I was like, you know what? I'm just going to quit. This is awful. And I was in the bathroom, washing my hands, and I saw this huge quote on the wall that says, "Favor fortunes the bold." I don't know if it's because my mother dropped me as a kid. She dropped me many times. But like something's broken in me. I was like, you know what? If this is how it's going to go, then we're not going to gently fade away into. We're going to be bold. Let's just go for it. And I just fire in my soul. Be bold. All these years later, I've realized is, who needs favor when you have a father? You don't need arbitrary luck or the kindness of the universe or things to align. I have a heavenly Father who knows me and loves me and calls me. More than favor, the Father favors those and is with those who are bold